got a question to start with. What makes a great church? What makes a great church? Have a think about that for a second. It's a question that we've all got to ask at some point, whether that's when we first become a Christian and we're finding a church for the first time, or maybe we're moving to a new city, new country even. Maybe we're moving for work or for university and we've got to find a new church. And it's important for us to ask it as members of a church as well. Does REC fit the definition of a great church? What makes a great church? Is it a history of great preachers, of fast growth, of big numbers, full pews? Is it being part of successful organisations or movements? Is it a good reputation in the local community? Does that make a great church? Is it diversity of membership? Is it friendliness, welcoming, hospitality? What about preaching that goes through the Bible, book by book? Well, those are all really good things, and they might be signs of a great church, but they're not the main things that God cares about. To qualify as a great church in God's book, we must truly carry the name of Christ. And that's the main point this afternoon. That's really what I want to say today. A great church is one which truly carries the name of Christ. So we're going to dig into that claim as we think about the next church in our little series through the seven letters to the seven churches at the start of Revelation. These letters were dictated by the Lord Jesus to his apostle, his disciple John, in around the year 90 AD, so sometime after Jesus had died and risen and ascended to heaven. And we've got a little map where we're kind of moving in a bit of a circle around this area, which is now kind of the west of Turkey, near the Aegean Sea. We're moving south from Thyatira down to the city of Sardis. Now, some of you will know that I'm a big Doctor Who fan. I tend to keep it quite quiet, but so when the opportunity came up to preach on one of these churches, of course, I was going to choose the church that sounds very much like the name of the Doctor's time and space machine, the TARDIS. That was the last time I mentioned Doctor Who today, but felt like I had to get that in. But speaking of names of things, the word name is scattered through this passage. It comes up four times. See if you can find them. When we find a word repeated like this, it's often a good clue that is an important word, an important concept in the passage. If you've been looking there, you might be able to see it come up twice in verse 5. But it's also in verse 1, the word reputation. And in verse 4, the word people. These are all actually the same word in the original. And if you have a King James Bible, you can go and look up this passage, and the word name is used each of those four times. It's the same Greek word. In verse 1, as our Red Church Bibles have it, it's talking about reputation. You have a reputation, you have a name of being alive. And we do use the word name in that sense, don't we? We talk about someone being a big name, or you might have a good name or a bad one. And this idea of name referring to your reputation. In the other examples here, it's talking about name to mean a person themselves. We might think of that kind of name as just a label, but in the Bible, a name is rarely just a label. Think about the times that God has changed someone's name. Way back in Genesis, there was a couple called Abram and Sarai. And they had their names changed to the very similar sounding Abraham and Sarah. But they had very different meanings. Abraham meant father of a multitude, and Sarah meant mother of nations. And this couple would indeed become the parents of the Israelite nation and other nations besides that. their names make sense. Now we know the end of the story, right? But at the time, they were just an old couple with no kids. And so it kind of seemed like a bit of a cruel joke of God to give them these names. But the significance of the name change is that God was establishing, even then, their new identity. This was the starting point of his special people. So as far as the Bible is concerned, when someone refers to your name, they're not just speaking of the thing that's on your birth certificate that your parents put there, but they're speaking of your most fundamental identity, your true nature. So we've got two definitions of the word name here. We've got, on the one hand, your reputation to other people, and on the other hand, your personal identity and character. So keep that in mind as we explore this passage together. And remember the main point. A great church is one which truly carries the name of Christ. So we're going to hang our thoughts this afternoon around that word name under three headings. You'll see them on the back of your order of service. If you'd like to take notes and follow along, please do that. So first of all then, Jesus doesn't care about our good name. Jesus doesn't care about our good name. Now there's three things you need to know about the city of Sardis. Number one, it was famous but fading. It had been a renowned and important city for a number of centuries. It was the capital of an empire called the Lydian Empire. I had to look that up. My history is not that good, but apparently this was a big and famous empire. And it sat on the city of Sardis sat on a major trade route through to the Aegean Sea. Some people think it was the birthplace of coins, which they made with gold and silver that could be collected from the river that ran through the city. It was definitely rich. There's archaeology going on there, an excavation to this day, and they're finding big, magnificent buildings, or the ruins of big, magnificent buildings, I suppose. Stadiums and baths and temples. By the time this letter is being written, this once glorious city had started to decline. New roads were being built away from Sardis. New cities were becoming more prominent, and Sardis was stagnating. So it was famous but fading. And number two, the city of Sardis was prone to pride. It had a sort of mythical status to the Greek people as an example of when pride and overconfidence comes back to bite you. It had a fortress, you can see here, this is a modern photo of Sardis. It had a fortress up at the top of that kind of rocky outcrop with really steep cliffs. It was very, very hard for invaders to come and attack. And apparently there were walls that were 20 feet thick. And there's even suggestions that one of the kings had a lion that used to go around the walls to protect it. They thought they were unconquerable. But twice, not just once, but twice in their history, Sardis had been the victim of a surprise attack when an enemy had sort of climbed up the walls while the guards weren't looking and sneaks into the fortress. They thought they were totally secure, so they took their eyes off the ball. Third thing about the city of Sardis then, they were adorers of Artemis. Like Ephesus that we learned about a few weeks ago, the city was home to a temple of this Greek goddess of nature and fertility. And it was thought that the city's prosperity was down to her and down to the fact that they were wholehearted worshippers of Artemis. So this is the context in which the Christians in Sardis were living. And their church seemed to be a great one. Had a reputation for being full of life. Lots of people, lots of activity, good relationship with the city. from the outside, maybe even to the leadership of the church, things were going really, really well. When they opened their letter, they might have expected Jesus to commend them, like he did to the church in Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 19 that we were looking at last week. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. But that's not what they get, is it? They don't get a commendation, they get a rebuke from Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 1. That last sentence there, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Jesus doesn't care about their reputation. He doesn't care about their good name. He doesn't care that they have the appearance of a church that is full of life. Because he really cares about the reality underneath, and it's not good. Just like the city itself, the church might look alive, but it's really dead. Spiritually dry, lifeless, stagnating. Once the church was filled with people with spiritual hunger and zeal, people who loved Jesus and were devoted to him. Their activity was fueled by love for him and relationship with him, but now it's a shadow of its former self. Like Ephesus, they've lost their first love. But for Sardis, this had happened a while ago. They were further on down that road. The fire in their hearts had gone out, and now they're just going through the motions. It says in verse 2, Jesus says to them that their deeds are unfinished. Not because they aren't doing enough, but because what they are doing isn't the overflow of relationship with him. It isn't the overflow of the love of Christ in their hearts. It's not done in dependence on him. It's not based on an identity that's rooted in him. They're kind of performing church, rather than being an authentic community of Christ followers. Their concern is what for their public name. But Christ is concerned with their true name, the real character underneath. He is the one, verse 1, who holds the seven spirits. Or is that the footnote in your Bible might say the sevenfold spirit. There's not seven different Holy Spirits. There's one Holy Spirit. But seven is a number that signifies kind of perfection and completeness. And it seems like this might refer to a passage in Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet from a few hundred years before Jesus. And there's a passage there which talks about the coming Messiah. It says this, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. And the idea is that there's seven spirit of sort of things there, the sevenfold spirit. But in other words, Jesus is able to see what other people can't. He has true and complete knowledge. If he was a judge, he is a judge. He is the perfect judge. He doesn't need to evaluate evidence or collect witness statements because he knows people's hearts. Jesus also is the one who holds the seven stars. We've seen these before. They've come up before in Ephesus again, actually. The seven stars are the seven churches. So Jesus holds the true character and identity of each church. We might be able to hide the real us from other people by working hard to present a successful and respectable picture of a church or of a Christian. But we can't hide from Jesus. We can't pull the wool over his eyes. He knows our deeds. He knows our heart. He knows our true identity. There's a bit more going on at Sardis though, isn't there? Church at Sardis is dead. But did you notice that Jesus uses two other metaphors in this passage to describe what's going on at the church? So the second one is that the church is asleep. See how in verse 2, he warns them to wake up. They've fallen asleep. They've become complacent. They think the church is safe and secure. They've forgotten to watch out for danger. In other words, they're not just dying, but they haven't realized that they're dying. The enemy has sneaked in by scaling the walls while they weren't looking. And if they don't wake up, they're going to be caught by surprise when Jesus comes. So they're dead, they're asleep. And finally, Jesus talks about what they're wearing. Verse 4, he says, "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes." Well, what's the implication there? Most of the people in Sardis have soiled themselves. Now, the idea of white clothing in the Bible is about moral purity. So this is just a graphic picture, I think, to describe the church's compromise with the surrounding culture. It seems like they've started to live in a way that's pretty much indistinguishable from the other people in Sardis. They're seeking to build up great wealth for themselves, maybe even worshipping at the Temple of Artemis, maybe even participating in the rituals. One interesting thing about this letter is that Jesus doesn't mention persecution. He does in most of the other letters. Seems like the church has made having a good name in the world more important than being a faithful witness to the world. The gospel is offensive to people, isn't it? And so if they're not facing some kind of backlash, that probably suggests that they're keeping it to themselves, or at least sharing a watered down version that doesn't cause them any problems. That's not to say we should try and be persecuted. I don't think that's right. But yeah, and lots of good churches do have good relationships with the community. That's a good thing. But it seems like the church at Sardis cares more about their name and the praise of their name than by Christ himself. It has become, as one commentator puts it, the perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. The perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. That's not a good thing. Might that be a danger for us in Rotherham today? It certainly was in Sardis. Despite this good reputation, it had become weak and irrelevant. It lost its witness in the world. It had been on a slow slide towards spiritual death, even while looking alive. Not only that, it thought it could get by on its reputation alone. It thought it would be okay because it seemed alive from the outside. But Jesus isn't fooled. Second, then, Jesus wants us to truly carry his name. What will the consequences be if they don't wake up and get their act together and change? Jesus gives them a clear warning, doesn't he? Look at verse 3. "If you don't wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. at some point when they're not expecting it, Jesus is going to come in judgment. Not necessarily the final judgment, Jesus' second coming, but a judgment on this specific church at a point in time. If they've not woken up, what he promised the church in Ephesus will surely happen to them. He will remove their lampstand. This is a really serious warning to any church that is wandering away from Christ. He will come in judgment. There are some names, some people in Sardis who won't come under his judgment there. Those who've not compromised with the world, who've not soiled their clothes, but those who truly carry the name of Christ. Look at the promise for them there in verse 4. They will walk with me. Christ comes to them too. Both sets of people will meet him. Those with clean clothes and those with soiled clothes. Both will meet him. One will meet him as an enemy and face judgment. The other will meet him as a friend and walk with him. These are the people who, right at the end of Revelation in chapter 22, it talks about having Jesus' name written on their foreheads. There's no more obvious place to have something than on your forehead, is there? It's there for the whole world to see. This is both a promise of Jesus that he has claimed them as his own and a reflection of their own allegiance to him. To truly carry Jesus' name, I don't think we have to put it in marker pen on our forehead. But I think it means to trust in him as Lord. It means to have our identity in him and what he thinks of us, not in what others think of us. It means to reflect his holiness, however imperfectly that might be. It means to identify with him and his story rather than the world and its story. It means to share the message of the gospel, even when that's painful or embarrassing. Christ is on the throne. He is reigning as king. He is the victorious one. And those who truly carry his name, those with his name on their foreheads, will share in his victory. Did you notice there's a great irony here? Those who give up on the pursuit of a good name for themselves and claim Jesus' name instead will actually have their name acknowledged by Jesus in front of the Father. Let me say that again, because name comes up quite a lot there. Those who give up on the pursuit of a good name for themselves and instead carry Jesus' name will actually have their own name acknowledged before the Father by Jesus. But those who are more interested in having a good reputation and identifying with the world, they'll come under his judgment as his enemies. But don't think that Christ is like somehow gunning for their destruction here. His very purpose in this letter is a kind and gentle one. It is to warn them, to give them an opportunity to wake up to the situation they're in, to come over to the winning side. It can make us uncomfortable sometimes. Well, I know it can make me uncomfortable sometimes, the idea that we're God's enemies and deserving of his judgment. But that is where the gospel starts. We are by nature his enemies. What else could we be when we've set up our own thrones to sit on instead of sitting under his rule? Deciding for ourselves the right way to live, seeking glory for me rather than him. His enemies, as we all once were, are separated from God in this life with the prospect of facing the just punishment for our treason in everlasting torment in hell. But here's where some people get the wrong idea. God isn't like sitting around in heaven, like rubbing his hands together. Oh, I can't wait to throw these people in hell. No, he weeps. Because the people he's created have set themselves on a path to destruction. Father, Son, and Spirit hatched a plan to do something about it. To give us an escape route. Moved with compassion and mercy, Jesus gave up his glory, his name in heaven, to become a man and died on the cross to save us from the punishment for our rebellion. So when Jesus issues these kinds of warnings to the church, that is his mercy in action. It's his heart reaching out to those who are hellbound to plead with them to come over to the other side, to turn things around and carry his name. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10, verse 13. Jesus wants us to come over to his side, the side of life and joy and peace. The reason Jesus talks about judgment so much is not to scare us into behaving ourselves, but to wake us up to our need for his mercy. And so Jesus reaches out to the church in Sardis, warning them of the danger they're in. There is still a small flickering flame, isn't there? There is something that still remains there, which he wants to fan back into life, verse 2. Jesus' desire is not to crush them, but to bring them to himself. As with all the seven churches in this chapter, Christ loves them. He knows them intimately. He wants to see them carrying his name and being a witness in their city. Jesus doesn't delight in the thought of our destruction, but in the hope of our salvation. What's the solution then? The third point, Jesus gives power to recover his name. What is the answer if we realize as a church or as an individual that we're not truly carrying the name of Christ? What do we do if we've woken up and noticed that our church or our own walk with Jesus has become lifeless, stagnant, lethargic? That we've compromised with the world, that our reputation is more important to us than the name of Jesus. Well, if carrying the name of Christ is about reflecting his holiness and being a witness in the world, we might expect Jesus to give them a list of ethical commands and tell them to evangelize more. But that's not what he does, is it? Well, we kind of expected that, didn't we? Have a look at the start of verse 3. There's three things Jesus is calling them to. Remember, hold fast, and repent. Jesus wants them to get back to basics and rediscover their identity in Christ. So firstly, they should remember. Remember what you've received and heard. They need to go back to the good news of the gospel they heard at first, that God, in his infinite love and mercy towards his creation, has made a way for rebels like them, like us, to know him and walk with him through the totally sufficient sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. They need, I need, to dwell on this truth, to drink from it deeply, to enjoy it, to let it soak into me once again. The gospel says that if I acknowledge the name of Jesus, he will acknowledge my name before the Father. It says that my name is written in his book of life, never to be blotted out. It says that I will be dressed in pure, spotless linen, made completely and perfectly holy. Just think about that for a minute. H- holding to the gospel means I've given up on making a name for myself. Instead, I'm depending on Jesus to acknowledge my name before the Father. It's exhausting, isn't it? Trying to put up a front. Trying to make sure people will think well of me. Making sure I can keep up a particular image or idea of who I am. And the fact is, I can't control what people think of me. I really can't. I can't even know all the time what people think of me. But when I let go of that and find my identity in Jesus instead, I can relax. I can rest. I can have confidence that he has done the hard work to make me acceptable in God's sight. That in heaven, I have a good name, a good reputation, the name of Jesus. So they're to remember. Secondly, they're to hold it fast. They must keep a firm grip on this gospel, not being distracted by all kinds of other things, maybe good things. This reminds me of Paul's instructions to the Colossian church. So in Colossae, they were hearing a new message that promised to move them on beyond kind of basic Christianity onto this new level. Paul says, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. Rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. He's saying there's no moving on from the plain and simple message of the gospel, only moving deeper into it and letting more of our lives be transformed by it. So they've got to remember, they've got to hold it fast, and they've got to repent. Now, out of the four churches we've read about before today, three of them were told to repent. So we should be pretty familiar with this word now. To repent is to stop walking in the wrong direction, to turn around and to walk in the right direction again. Again, the emphasis is on going back, isn't it? They need to repent of their soiled clothes, their compromise with the world, and get back to the gospel. Remember, hold fast, repent. If they do these things, they'll recover their identity in Christ and that little bit of life that is still left will grow and flourish. But the power to be revitalized is not in us, is it? It's in Christ. It's in the gospel. It's in the one who holds the sevenfold spirit, the spirit of power. Christ comes to Sardis with supernatural power to strengthen what remains there, to fan back into flame those dying embers. He's the one who has the strength. He tells them to strengthen what remains. He's the one who's got the strength. It's his work, his gospel that'll do that. So a great church is one which truly carries the name of Christ. That doesn't mean it has Church of Christ plastered on the side of the building. We don't need to rebrand to Rotherham Church of Christ. It probably wouldn't be a terrible name, but it'd be a little bit easier to say, wouldn't it, than Rotherham Evangelical Church. It means that at its core, the church finds its identity in Christ, in the risen and reigning Lord Jesus. Rooted in him and his wonderful gospel, which displays itself in our moral purity and our spoken witness to the world. But when we lose that focus, when we lose that core, that is a disaster waiting to happen. Church, let's stay awake. Let's be vigilant for signs that we are slipping in the direction of Sardis. Our growth over the past kind of 15 years, our welcoming atmosphere, our affiliation to the FIC, our doctrinal basis, None of these things makes us a great church. None of these things replace having our identity in Christ at the heart. What might it look like if our church, or any church, was to start losing its way like Sardis did? What would be some red flags? Well, one would be if, like Sardis, we were simply going through the motions, right? Putting on lots of events, engaging in lots of activity, lots of busyness, but with little spiritual zeal or heart. Singing without heart, praying without any expectation that God will hear or respond. Hearing the word preached, but doing nothing about it. Doing Christian things without enjoying communion with Christ himself. Another red flag might be a lack of growth in holiness, where the church maybe looks just like the surrounding culture, worshipping the same idols of wealth, comfort, security, sex, power. Or where we allow the culture to determine what is ethically good and bad, rather than the word of God. It might not be what we do exactly, but how much weight we give certain things. So for example, if we care more about operations than about people, if we care more about rotors than the people on them. That's not a jab at you, Ewan. More about optics than integrity. More about being liked than about the glory of God. Maybe it also looks like just keeping ourselves to ourselves. Shying away from other people. Staying in our little bubble. Being ashamed of the gospel and keeping it private. Jesus warns us to be alert to these dangers as a church. We need to be on guard against them. And what about as individuals? What would it look like to have the appearance of a Christian without truly carrying Christ's name? I'm sure you can think of 100 things. Here's a few. Attending all the prayer meetings, but never praying when we're alone. Being really involved in and committed to Christian groups and activities, but being lazy in school, in work, at home. Dressing modestly for church on Sunday, but indulging in sexual fantasy during the week. Speaking kindly to others, but having a heart that is full of anger. None of us is perfect, but if these things are patterns in our lives, then we have to be awake to the danger that we might be in. Now, we don't know for sure if the church in Sardis repented or not. Did they respond to Jesus? The archaeological evidence suggests not. There's no sign of a first century church there today. It seems likely that Jesus came in judgment and removed their lampstands. Let's pray that in the Spirit's power, REC won't suffer that same fate, but will be a great church full of life, one which truly carries the name of Christ into Rotherham for many years to come, as we each find our true name in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are reigning in heaven, and that those who acknowledge your name will have their name acknowledged by you before the Father. Thank you for that great promise, and thank you for your merciful warning to us not to lose that identity in you. not to assume that our reputation makes us okay, but to be constantly coming back and remembering the gospel. Lord, we pray that we would, as individuals and as a whole church, truly carry your name. Lord, we pray that as we do that, we would be a witness to our friends and family, to the world, to Rotherham. Lord, we thank you for the Rotherham show next weekend, and we pray that that would be an opportunity for us to do exactly that. We thank you, Lord, for the promise of your name being written on our foreheads. Thank you for the promise of being dressed in pure white, spotlessly, perfectly holy as you are. We thank you for the promise of walking with you for eternity. Lord, help us to desire those things and to find our identity in you. Amen.